Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20, as we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. The third missionary journey is all but over, and Paul has resolved to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and deliver the relief offering for the impoverished saints there in the holy city. Paul would never be a free man again, and apparently he knew that, and yet, much like the Savior he preached, he set his face to go to Jerusalem anyway in order to preach faith and repentance to the saints there in Jerusalem. First, though, before sailing away, he would bid farewell to a group of people he loved very, very much, with whom he'd worked for 3 years. I speak of the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe on us and encourage us in the gospel, strengthen, affirm, assure us of your everlasting love for us, and encourage us to missionaries like Paul and to herald the good news of Jesus Christ to one and all. So bless our time this morning. May you be glorified by the preaching of the word, and may we be strengthened in our faith through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Acts 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Have you ever thought about what your last words will be to your loved ones? I've thought about what my last sermon might be. I wonder, when will it be? Where will it be? To whom? To whom will it be? What will I? Well, I know it's my last sermon. Sometimes we don't know, do we? If my last sermon happens to be with you as a congregation, please don't do to me as one woman did to her preacher who was leaving the church there, and he had been there quite some time, and the ministry had been a little less than effective, we might say. And so there was a reception, and people were greeting him, and there was one woman who went up to him, and she was a woman of courtesy, and she feigned a measure of respect and said, "Oh, Reverend so-and-so, we hate to lose you." To which he said, "Well, don't worry, madam. You have a great search committee, and I'm confident that they will find a great preacher for you who will make you forget about me in short order." And then she made her mistake, and she said, "Yes, that's what they told us last time." Don't do that. This was Paul's last time. He would not see these people he loved so much, the leaders, the elders, the overseers in the Ephesian church. And so his words carry a particular weight for us this morning. And there's a lot that could be said about this farewell speech. Let me highlight just two or three things. First, Paul reminded them that he had preached a simple message while in Ephesus, verses 20 and 21. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, from teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Very simple, very clear, very powerful. 2 points: repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. That's how the church in Ephesus was built. That's how all the churches on all of Paul's 3 missionary journeys were built. And it's how the church of Jesus Christ continues to be built to this very day. Proclaiming a simple, clear message: we must repent of our sins and we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to repent of our sins? What is repentance? Repentance is acknowledging our sin and turning from our sin unto the mercy of God in Christ and endeavoring after a new obedience. Or to quote the Shorter Catechism, which says it much more eloquently, the Shorter Catechism was written for children, as you probably recall. "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." The Larger Catechism, written for adults, is similar but perhaps stronger, as it speaks of the repentance, or the repentant individual, as one who recognizes the filthiness and the odiousness of his sin. Repentance is more than a disclaimer. It is it's more than saying, "I'm sorry you were hurt," or "I'm sorry you took it that way," "I'm sorry you feel that way." We've heard people say that. We've probably said that sometimes ourselves. Repentance is hating our sin. Repentance is accepting full responsibility for it. "I'm sorry I offended you." It involves an apology and more than that. "I'm sorry for what I did, and the fault is mine, and the responsibility is mine, no one else's. And I ask your forgiveness in humility, because I have no one to blame but myself. Read Psalm 51 sometime and look at David and how he hated his sin. What he had done with Bathsheba, what he had done to Uriah, and all the consequences. I bet when Nathan confronted him and said, "Thou art the man," I bet David hung his head and said in barely a whisper, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was a great day for David. It was a devastating moment, but it was a great day. That was repentance, the beginning of it. And repentance generally lasts a long time, by the way. Read Job. And read the end of Job, and you find a man who says, "I abhor myself." Some versions say, "I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Even the Ninevites, pagans that they were, repented when Jonah preached to them, from the greatest to the least, and they all put on sackcloth, and God spared them. Filthiness, odiousness of our sin. Not somebody else's. We tend to see that very readily. This means our own sin. What is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ. It means receiving and resting and living upon Christ and his word. Faith may be weak. Faith may be small, like a mustard seed. Faith may be feeble. True faith may have a lot of questions. True faith may have a lot of doubts, even. True faith may be very conflicted. It may say, like the man in the Bible, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But the good news is that it's not our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith, the one in whom we put our faith, that saves us and affirms us and ultimately grants to his people blessed assurance. So that's a simple message. We must repent of our sins. We must own them, see them as filthy and odious, and despise ourselves for our rebellion against our Creator. And we must put our faith in Christ, whose blood can make the foulest clean, whose mercy is immense and free. Praise God, it found out me and you. That's not deep theology, is it? That doesn't have a denominational label, does it? Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Bradford once said, "Let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he attends the university of election and predestination." It's in that grammar school where people are saved and churches are established. And Paul took that grammar school theology with him on 3 missionary journeys and enjoyed great success. Isn't that what Jesus preached? "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish," he said. "You believe in God, believe also in me." Not deep theology. Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "I'll build my church on that simple message, that simple belief and profession of faith." So Paul reminded these Ephesian elders that that was how the church was built, on this very simple, clear, but powerful message. Secondly, he delivered a very stern warning to the leadership. Verses 28 and 30, something we all need to hear. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." The church, the true church, has a bullseye on her back. Every true church, and by true church I mean one that preaches repentance and faith, every true church is a target for the devil. And these words that Paul delivered to these Ephesian elders must have seemed like a splash of cold water in their face. Because they'd had a wonderful experience And Paul had enjoyed unparalleled success throughout all of his missionary journeys. Yes, there was great opposition, certainly imprisonments and riots and beatings and so forth, but also great success. Everywhere he went, he preached faith, repentance. Souls were saved. Churches were established from Jerusalem throughout the Greco-Roman world. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. And Paul was seeing that unfold before his very eyes. But he wasn't blindly naive. And he knew that the danger that threatened these budding churches was so great that only the tireless, sacrificial effort, vigilance of her consecrated leaders would be sufficient to protect the church from the danger that lurked around every corner and even from within her four walls. And so be alert, he said. Sadly, by the time the New Testament period ended, what had happened to this church? They'd lost their first love. We read it earlier. In spite of Paul's stern, sober warning, not too many years had passed, and this church he loved so greatly had lost her first love for her Savior. You know how that happens or why that happens? It happens when that simple message gets twisted. And the preachers begin to say, I'm okay and you're okay and we're not such filthy, odious sinners and we don't really need a Savior, therefore. Who needs a Savior? We'll save ourselves. And the lampstand goes out. Bad theology, false teaching leads to loose living, which leads to the death of churches. And here in this context, admittedly, trouble can come upon a church in a lot of different ways, but it appears that Paul has in mind false teaching here, because you'll notice in verse 30, he speaks of men arising, speaking twisted things. And Paul was prophetic, because there were a lot of twisted things that came to light in all these churches that were newly established. And in the early centuries, in the history of the church, one heresy after another, and hence these ecumenical councils you've heard about, Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus and Chalcedon. And in the medieval period, the church, what happened? The church basically became a ugly, dismal caricature of the real thing. More an enemy of true faith than a friend. And the Reformation, of course, restored life and faith to much of the church in Europe. But along came rationalism as part of the so-called Enlightenment, which undermined true faith then and continues in many ways to undermine it to this very day. Some weeks ago I mentioned to you the name Dr. Buswell, J. Oliver Buswell, a great godly man who was the youngest chaplain in the military in the First World War, was wounded, was decorated with a Bronze Star, a Silver Star, youngest college president in history, or university president when he led Wheaton College, later president of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. You know, he was drummed right out of the Presbyterian Church. I didn't tell you that 2 weeks ago. You know what his crime was? He insisted that missionaries preach repentance and faith. And his prosecutor was a man named Alexander Zenos. He was put on trial. And Dr. Zenos was a professor at McCormick Seminary in Chicago, liberal school, who insisted or who believed that church doctrine should, quote, shift with the winds of change in any culture, end quote, and believed in interpreting the Bible according to what he called, quote, the prevailing corporate mind. What do we read here that Paul said he reminded these elders that Jesus bought the church with his own precious blood. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church means everything to Jesus. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. I'm curious, how many of you watched the royal wedding yesterday? Not quite as many as I thought. Maybe you're just not being honest. I didn't watch it either, but I did watch some of the news clips and video and so forth. What is it about a royal wedding that so captivates people, media? The British, they know how to do it, don't they? All the pomp and all the ceremony and the majesty and the splendor and the beauty. And is there something in all of us that wishes we were royal? Maybe. We are. Exactly right. That's where I was going. Thank you. Come on up here and finish the sermon. Revelation chapter 5. Good news, my friends. He's made us kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. Every young girl wants to be a princess, and men to be a prince, or better yet, kings and queens. And we are partakers of divine nature. And I tell you, that wedding yesterday is just a snowflake compared to the wedding you and I are going to be part of someday as a spotless bride of Christ. He didn't waste his blood. And he's going to clean us all up. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. And we will be the spotless bride of Christ presented to our bridegroom, and the world will say, who are these? Where have they come from? As fine linen, clean and white, is given to the saints to wear. Simple message that built the church, a stern warning to protect the church. And finally, we notice Paul has done it all with very sincere, very deep affection for these leaders and the church. Verses 36 and following, when he said all these things, he knelt down and prayed, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful because most of all, the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again. Parting is such sweet sorrow. Who said that? Juliet. But she figured she'd see Romeo again. Paul knew he'd never see these people again. And so the stern, sober warning is simply an expression of this very deep affection. This is a man that loved these people, and they loved him. And they'd worked together for 3 years. That's how good leadership works, by the way. The leaders work together and serve together and agonize together and pray together and learn to love together. And that love is spread abroad among the people of God. You know the name John Fawcett? Anybody know that name, John Fawcett? This story reminds me of John Fawcett back in 1765. He was asked to pastor a church in Wainsgate, England, a tiny church, very poor parish. And he did so for 7 years and did it very well. And then he received a call from a big church, influential church in London, Carter's Lane Baptist Church, and he accepted the call. He'd been paid £25 a year those 7 years he worked in Wainsgate. And his family had grown, and he couldn't feed them. So he took the call. And the day came to move, and they packed the wagons, and he and his wife were sad. But then suddenly the congregation, the whole congregation showed up, not just to wish him goodbye, but to beg him to stay. And with a lot of tears and weeping, he and his wife said, unload the wagons. And they stayed, and they served another 47 years in that same church, I think at the same salary. And he's the man that wrote, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. I'm sure these elders wanted Paul to unpack the wagon if he could have, but he could not. He was constrained by the Holy Spirit. No matter the obstacles that lay ahead, it was time to go and celebrate Pentecost, time to go to Jerusalem to preach faith and repentance, to keep on preaching faith and repentance, time to deliver that offering. His ministry in Ephesus was over, but it was done very, very well. Let's pray. Father, help us to do our ministry very well. Help us collectively to preach faith and repentance. Help us to, as leaders, to be alert and shepherd the flock well and protect the flock from the troubles and the wolves that are ever present. And may there be deep affection among us, that tie that binds us together. May we, by your grace, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to keep our first love. May our hearts not grow cold. And to that end, we pray for our members that are struggling or sick. We pray for Sam Moore and Joyce Davis, Lance Gish, Sandy Brownlee as she recovers from surgery, Angela Counts as she has surgery this week, Chris Dozier and Catherine Huddleston and Ruth Dennis, and for Janet Spann as she mourns the loss of her brother. Encourage us in the gospel, Father, and we thank you that you have made us royalty, and a great wedding day awaits, the wedding feast of the Lamb. May your Holy Spirit breathe on us and cleanse us and make us whiter than snow, a bride prepared for her bridegroom. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.